Identity theft. I was a victim of that a few years ago. I still don't know how the thief got my personal information, but he used a fake driver's license to open several charge accounts at several stores in my name, and then he purchased several hundreds of dollars worth of merchandise on those cards. He also got access to my checking account and pretty much wiped it out. Fortunately, I didn't end up losing any money. My checking account balance was restored by the bank. The fraudulent charge accounts were closed. But let me tell you something, it was a considerable hassle and aggravation and a big expenditure of time and energy to get it fixed. We've started this new message series on the New Testament book of Ephesians. And the title of the series is Child of the One True King, Discovering Who You Are in Christ. And Christians are, by definition, people who have taken on someone else's identity. When you start to follow Jesus, your identity goes through an amazing transformation. After all, you are called a Christian, right? Which means that you have taken on the identity of someone else, Jesus Christ. And not only have you been given an identity that you weren't born with and that you didn't earn the right to use, but you're invited to enjoy now an inheritance and all of the benefits that this identity brings. So this is not identity theft. You could not steal this identity, even if you wanted to. This is a matter of a gift of an identity. Not identity theft, but identity gift. Well, Ephesians was written by this great Christian leader, Paul. And it was written probably in the middle century when Paul was a prisoner in the city of Rome. And he was in prison because he was speaking and teaching about Jesus. And last week, we looked at the first six verses of this letter. And you might recall that I explained that from verse 3 to verse 14 is one very long, complicated sentence in the original Greek language. And every English translation that I know of has broken it down into several sentences for the purposes of clarity. And right away, Paul begins to tell us about all these wonderful blessings that God has given to us in Christ. And we only had time to reflect on the first of at least three blessings that Paul identifies there in verses 3 through 14 last week. That's the blessing that God has chosen you. You are chosen in Christ. We talked about that last week. And that means that you have great value. It means that you have a great purpose. It means that you're greatly loved. Well, this morning, I want you to consider with me the second and the third blessings that are mentioned in verses 7 through 14. And I'd like us to read those verses now. So if you would turn in your own Bible or turn in the Pew Bible to the page that's mentioned up there or on your telephone or tablet or whatever you may have. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 7, and I will read through verse 14 of that chapter. So beginning at Ephesians chapter 1 and then verse 7. In him, and the him, of course, is Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on the earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Well, now many of you know that the belief that God is a trinity of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is just sort of basic Christianity. You may also know that the word Trinity never appears in the Bible. Instead of being this explicit doctrine taught in the Bible, the doctrine of God as a Trinity is derived from several passages in the New Testament. And you should know that the passage that we just read is just one example that points to God as a Trinity. And I want you to notice how cool this is in verses 3 through 14. This is really neat. The first blessing that you receive as a child of the one true King is election. God chose you to belong to him before the creation of the world. It happened in the past, before the creation of the world. Now, which member of the Trinity was the prime provider of this blessing? Well, it was God the Father. The second blessing that Paul mentions here is salvation. Now, it happened in the past, but it continues to have a powerful impact right now in the present. In him we have. Notice the tense of that verb there in verse 7. In him we have redemption, present tense, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Well, who provides this blessing in its primary sense? God the Son, who is Jesus Christ. The third blessing that Paul wants to bring out here in this this passage is that is the receiving of our full inheritance. All that God intends to give us. And it's primarily in the future in terms of its full possession. What you're going to receive one day as a child of the one true King. Well, who's the primary provider of the third blessing? It's God the Holy Spirit. So there you have it. The first blessing, election, happened in the past. God the Father is the primary provider. The second blessing, salvation. When? The present. God the Son, Jesus, the third blessing, our full inheritance in the future given to us by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's dive a little bit more deeply into the meaning of this, of the second and the third blessings that we have there. They're described in verses 7 through 14, and see how they powerfully affect your daily life and mine. You see, folks, we have to understand this about the deep teachings of the Bible, and this is a deep teaching of the Bible. It is of the utmost practical value to you each and every day if you get your mind and your heart around it and really understand it and grasp it. It'll change your life and how you live your life. So, first of all, I want you to notice that these verses tell us about a secret revealed. A secret revealed. In verse 9, we read, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure." Now, that word mystery can mean different things to different people. I don't know about you, but I love to read mystery novels. I love to watch TV TV shows and movies about whodunit, you know, some kind of a mystery. And it oftentimes, though, that word mystery can refer to something that is really beyond our comprehension, beyond our understanding. And that is not what Paul means here, which is why I prefer the word secret. Because, you see, a secret is something that you can understand. It's just that it's hidden from you unless someone reveals that secret to you. And that's Paul's point here. It's not that what God has done we can't possibly understand. It's that for a period of time, nobody knew this except God. God kept a secret deep in his own heart, which was then revealed in Jesus and through what Jesus did at the cross and the empty tomb. There it is in verse 10. To put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And so God's secret purpose was to unite all things into one harmonious whole under the lordship of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, what does Paul mean by all things there? We could kind of go off on that, but let me just suggest to you that I think that Paul is talking here primarily about human beings all over the world, past, present, future, who have and who will become God's children. That's you, that's me, that's anyone, that's everyone who puts his or her faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, that probably doesn't sound particularly revolutionary to you, what I just said. But you need to understand that this was really out there, revolutionary concepts to the first readers of this letter. Because in the church at Ephesus, you had believing Jews and you had believing non-Jews or Gentiles. And you need to understand that in that day and age, Jewish people couldn't stand non-Jewish people or Gentiles. They considered them dirty, immoral, trash, deserving only of God's judgment and damnation. Oh, and by the way, non-Jews didn't have much use for Jewish people either. They considered them to be self-righteous, holier-than-thous, who thought they had some kind of corner on God. And Paul is saying here, I mean, here's this church with Jews and non-Jews all together. Paul is saying here that God has brought believing Jews and believing non-Jews together through the cross of Jesus. Now, he's not saying here that everyone is going to become a follower of Jesus. No, instead, Paul is implying that people from any and every culture, ethnicity, country, socioeconomic background, doesn't matter, can come to Jesus and find salvation. In fact, the only barrier to that is unbelief. The only barrier to God's plan is unbelief. It's not the race that you belong to or the ethnicity you're from or what socioeconomic level you come from or what education you've had. The only thing that stops God's plan in your life is unbelief. That's it. And that's incredibly good news, because it means that you and I aren't left out. God loved you and he loved me before the creation of the world. God loved you and he chose you despite your personal sin. And none of us knew about this love. Only God knew this secret, but now it's been revealed fully and openly. And what makes this secret now revealed such a sure thing? What is it? Well, it's what Jesus did at the cross and offers you through his shed blood. Look at verse 7. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. That really is the meaning of the word ransom, by the way. In your Bible, it may say ransom. We use that word in some of the songs that we sang this morning. When you redeem something or you ransom something, you buy it back. And in the first century, it usually referred to buying a person out of either slavery or imprisonment. And the Bible, you see, says that you and I start out of life as slaves to our own sinful nature. So a person without Jesus, which is how each one of us began life, lives out his or her life in a spiritual prison, usually with little awareness of that fact. Most people are not aware they're in a spiritual prison. Now, what gets you and me out of that prison or out of that enslaved condition? Well, I'm going to drop a little knowledge on you. It's not education. Okay? It's not trying hard to be good. Then what releases us from that prison? Blood. Blood, yes. Only blood. Only the blood of God the Son, Jesus, and what he shed on the cross. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. And so as a result, you and I are now spiritually free. You're free from sin's guilt. You're free from sin's condemnation. You're free from sin's domination in your daily life. Now you are free to love and to know God. Now you're free to enjoy His grace. Now you're free to serve and to live for the King, because Jesus shed His blood. Back a few years ago, November the 26th, 2008, you probably remember this, a gang of terrorists stormed the Taj Mahal Palace Hotel in Mumbai, India. And after the attack, some 200 people had been killed in this attack. And a reporter was interviewing one of the guests who had been at the hotel for dinner that night and had survived. And this guest described how he and his friends were just there in that restaurant eating dinner when all of a sudden they heard gunshots. And someone, one of the people sitting around the table with him, someone grabbed him and pulled him under the table. And the terrorists, they just came striding into that restaurant with their machine guns. They were shooting at will, and they just kept shooting until everyone, or so they thought, had been killed in that restaurant. And miraculously, this one man had survived. And when the reporter asked him how he had managed to survive when everybody else at his table had been killed, he said, quote, "I suppose because I was covered in someone else's blood, they took me for dead. I suppose because I was covered in someone else's blood, they took me for dead." And my friend, that is essentially what happened at the cross for you and me. Because Jesus shed His blood, He paid the penalty for your sin and for mine. We are now covered in the blood of His sacrifice. And because of that, we're in a sense dead spiritually. And we are now free to have a new life with Jesus Christ. I want to ask you this morning, are you free this morning? Are you free? Are you free of sin's guilt, sin's condemnation, sin's domination? You can only ever be free spiritually when you are in Christ. You can only be in Christ if you have consciously and personally put your faith in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. But most of us here are already followers of Jesus, right? But Christian, I'm going to ask you, are you free? Are you free? You see, here's a great tragedy. As a follower of Jesus, you can willingly become a slave to sin all over again. How does that happen? Well, you commit sin, you don't confess it, and then ask for God's forgiveness. Or you commit sin and maybe you do confess it, but you don't really turn away from it the next day. You perpetuate that in your life. You don't truly repent. And so you're right back again in spiritual bondage. And you need to reclaim your freedom in Christ and live that out every day. Are you free this morning? Well, secondly, I want to point out to you that these verses tell us not only about a secret revealed, but also a mark given. A mark given. "And you also were included in Christ," says Paul, "when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Now, a seal was a big deal back in the first century. A seal was some kind of a mark or a tattoo or an imprint of some kind that expressed ownership and of an identification of a piece of property. Sometimes a seal was a mark of some kind that was then pressed into, say, a lump of soft clay and allowed to harden so that it could be attached to an object. And so seals were then attached to packages and letters and livestock and sometimes even human slaves. It's pretty similar to the present-day practice of branding cattle. And where at ranches and so forth, when you want to make sure that everybody knows that this certain cow here belongs to the Circle R Ranch or whatever, you burn a brand into its hide as a mark of ownership and identification. Now, what is the seal? What is the mark that you belong to God and that I belong to God? Well, it's not circumcision. I mean, that's what the Jews thought back then. Many Jews still think that's the mark today. It's not water baptism, as important as that is. That's what many Christians think, but they're wrong. It's not the act of coming forward at the end of the service to receive Christ or receiving communion or getting confirmed. It's not being a member of a church. It's not knowing lots of Bible verses or speaking in tongues or having a holy walk or being able to flash a Jesus smile. What is it then that is the mark? When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And so it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine that is the mark that God owns you and that you belong to Him. And the Holy Spirit Himself is the tattoo, the branding, the mark that identifies you as a child of the one true King. Now, when was this Holy Spirit given to you? Well, let's look at verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Now, hearing, that word hearing in the Bible, always means more than just letting sounds enter your ears. It means realizing the significance of what you are hearing and then acting upon it. That's belief. That's faith. And there it is in the same verse, when you believed. And the verb, you see, the verb tenses in that verse lead me to conclude that believing the good news about Jesus, you hear the message about Jesus and you believe in it, and receiving the Holy Spirit happen all at the same time. They happen simultaneously. When you believed, you were marked. And so the moment that you put your faith in Jesus, at that moment, God gives you His Holy Spirit. He is the mark that you belong to God. Now, folks, here, this is all wonderful theology, but here are some implications of that truth that I want you to understand. I want you to understand why knowing this and getting your heart and mind around it is important. Here's the first reason. Because God has marked you with His Spirit, you cannot lose your standing with God. My friend, if you have ever been a child of God, you will forever be a child of God. You are His property. For time and eternity, He's put His mark on you. You are owned. You're marked. Now, if your child disobeys you, if your child dishonors you, is he or she any less your child? Well, sometimes maybe you've thought about doing that. But even if you take some sort of action, that really doesn't end the relationship. That child is always going to be your child. So yes, I can sin. I can do things that seemingly contradict the fact that I belong to God. But God doesn't kick me out of His family as a result. And folks, I cannot begin to tell you what a difference that realization has made in the living out of my own life. Because here's the thing, if it's up to me to stay as a child of God, I might as well give up now. There is nothing more pitiful than a child of God who lives every day in fear and dread that God is going to find some reason to kick you out of His family and to withdraw His grace and His love from your life. You've been marked forever. If you've ever been a child of God, you will forever be a child of God. Let's move on. Here's a second important implication. Because God has marked you, He can make any demand of you at any time for any reason. Puts a little different slant on it, doesn't it? Just as important. It means that you are now today and you will be forever God's property. You are now God's slave. You've been bought with a price, and you are not your own master anymore. Now, there's appropriate levels of accountability among human beings. I mean, I'm accountable to you. I'm accountable to my wife, Cheryl. I'm even accountable to the United States government in different ways, but not in an ultimate sense. And you are not ultimately accountable to your parents or your spouse or to me or some other group or whatever. All of us are ultimately accountable to God because He owns us. We belong to Him. And when God says jump, my friend, you had better jump and say how high. Because God is not here to be defied and disobeyed by the likes of you and me. Better learn that. Better learn that. Third, because God has marked you, my friend, you now have the capacity to serve Him in a supernatural way. Boy, this is good news. You see, He's marked you with His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living in you enables you to do things that you could never do in your own strength or according to your own ability. You now have the capacity to do things that have eternal value and eternal significance because the eternal God Himself is enabling you through His Spirit. So then I want to ask you another question this morning. How indeed are you serving the King of the universe? How are you serving Him? You know, from my understanding, there's two different kinds of wells. I'm talking about water wells. There is a surface well that you have to pump and pump and pump in order to keep the water coming. And as long as you pump, water will come. But when you stop pumping, the water stops. And often you have to leave a little water in a jar to prime that pump so that you get it going the next time. But there's also a well called an artesian well. And when you want to get water out of an artesian well, all you have to do is just connect up to it. I mean, it just flows and flows and flows and flows until you turn off the spigot. And there's two ways that you and I can serve the Lord. You can be like a surface well, meaning that, you know, you have to be primed and pumped and pleaded and begged to do much of anything for the King of the universe. Or you can be like an artesian well, filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You can always be on the lookout for places to serve and places to share. You are ready and willing to reach out anytime, anywhere, to do anything that the King wants you to do. So again, let me just ask, how are you serving today? What's your view of it? Are you serving the Lord in a supernatural, Holy Spirit-filled way? Secret revealed, a mark given. These verses also tell us about a down payment made. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. All right, truth time. How many of you are in debt out there? Okay, it's all right. Most of us owe on something, right? I mean, it could be your house or a car or student loans or Christmas gifts or your last vacation, whatever. I'm not going to get into that subject today. That's for another time. But it's interesting that Paul would use language about debt here to describe our relationship with God. Now, in one sense, it's understandable. I mean, after all, it's pretty obvious that you and I owe a lot to God, right? Who's going to doubt that? We're certainly in God's debt, yes? Okay. But ironically, that is not what Paul is trying to point out here in this passage. In fact, it's actually just the opposite. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine is a sign that God owes you something. God owes you your full inheritance. Now, Paul's word is deposit there, which is really the same as a down payment. You know, when you buy something that costs a lot of money, a house or a car, for instance, you're usually required to make a sizable down payment. It's just part of the purchase price. It indicates that you're willing to pay the full amount eventually. It seals the contract. So Paul is saying here that God has made a down payment, not that you made him a down payment. God has made a down payment to you and me. God owes something to you and to me. And God's down payment is the Holy Spirit. And like a down payment, the Holy Spirit is part of your full inheritance that God has given to you. And like a down payment, the Holy Spirit is God's first and his greatest installment of everything else that he's going to give you. And like a down payment, the Holy Spirit's presence in you seals the deal between God and you. You know, when you make a down payment on a car or a house, it indicates your obligation to buy that whole thing eventually. And my friend, when God gave you his Holy Spirit, whenever that was, it could have been yesterday, it could have been 40 years ago, when God gave you his Holy Spirit, he obligated himself to complete this whole salvation thing fully in you one day. And the Holy Spirit is that first and best installment of a whole lot more that's coming your way. I mean, isn't it incredible to think today that by giving you his Spirit, God has voluntarily and graciously put himself in your debt and mine. God actually owes you and me something. You know, I'm told that the biblical Greek word for down payment here, it's the word arabon, has survived into modern Greek. In other words, the Greek that they speak in Greece today is not the same that you find in the New Testament. It's evolved over the centuries. But this word has survived. And arabon is actually the word for a woman's engagement ring in Greece today. It's called the arabon. And an engagement ring, you see, is a down payment. The man is telling the woman that he loves her and can count on his love and provision for the rest of his life. But he wants her to have a foretaste of that love now. And that's very much like what the Holy Spirit does for you and for me. He is the foretaste of everything else that God is going to give you. He is God's engagement ring, so to speak, that points to just a whole lot more to come. And so, my friends, one day, each of us are going to die to find out that we're living forever. And one day you're going to experience the fullness of your salvation. No more sin, no more sadness, no more pain, no more train wrecks. How many of you are ready for that? Yes. How do you know that? Because already the Holy Spirit lets you taste something of the joy of knowing God as your Father. Already the Holy Spirit enlightens your mind and changes your desires and alters your behavior and transforms your attitudes. Already the Holy Spirit assures you that you're a child of the one true King, and you sense His presence and His power in your heart. And God has put Himself in your debt. He promises to honor the contract. That down payment is Himself, the Holy Spirit. Most of us still remember back in 1997 when Princess Diana was tragically killed in a car accident. Well, her estate was left in its entirety to her two sons, Prince William and Prince Harry. And at the time of her death, her estate was a little over $20 million. And because of good investments and interest, during William and Harry's teen years and their 20s, that 20 plus million eventually became 31 million. There was a provision in the will, though, that said that William and Harry could not actually receive the money from that estate until each of them reached the age of 30. And so in June of 2012, Prince William received his portion of the estate. I understand Prince Harry is going to be 30 in September of this year. And so he will receive his portion of the estate. Good luck with that, huh? But here's the thing. That inheritance was in the name of Prince William and Prince Harry way back whenever it was created, and it became effective the day that Diana died. That was their inheritance. Had their name on it, and it was there protected for them until a future time when they could actually access it and begin to realize its full benefit. My friend, when you open your heart and life to Jesus Christ, you are given an inheritance that cannot even begin to compare with half of $30 million. It is so vastly superior and great to anything that Prince William and Harry have ever received that it's insulting to even compare the two. Your name is on that. It's there waiting for you. And one day you're going to receive it fully. But when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God gave you a down payment on that inheritance, the person of His Holy Spirit. Begin to understand how that ought to affect the way that you live every day of your life. You are a child of the one true King. You haven't stolen anybody's identity. You couldn't steal Christ's identity if you wanted to. He gave it to you, His identity, as a gift. And with that identity comes that inheritance, which you've already begun to realize through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then one day, you'll receive in full. You, my friend, are a child of that King. Let's pray. Father God, what we've talked about today, it's so hard to get our mind and our hearts around it. I mean, to realize that we have been made heirs of the God of the universe. to realize that we're going to live forever and experience things and have things that we cannot even begin to understand today. And it's all ours because of what Jesus did at the cross. And it becomes ours when we simply reach out in faith and say, Lord, I need and I want this gift. And we thank you that you give us this gift of your identity. Lord, that ought to change the way we live. It ought to change the way we think. It ought to change the way we do what we do. Forgive us for living in ways that don't really reflect the reality of who we are in Christ. And so, Lord, we thank you for what you've given to us, how you have obligated yourself to us. We ask for your forgiveness for the times and the ways in which we fail to live up to who we are. And we ask for fresh strength and fresh grace to begin to live into that today and this coming week. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.